If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 1, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 417. If you were here with us last week, we met Job, a man from the land of Uz, that according to the description that was given there, was a man that had a great reputation, not only with his fellow man, but he also had a great genuine walk with the Lord. Now, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Satan comes on the scene and proposes basically that Job's life is a total sham, or Satan boldly claims that Job is a fake. That's basically the accusation that he makes to God as they discuss Job. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 6 through 12 of Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can come into your presence, that we can study your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage, Lord, where we learn some things that we're not maybe all that familiar with, as the interactions between you and Satan. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, even as we consider what we see here, knowing that there is nothing that Satan does that is outside of your control. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. And, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts through this time, that we would understand, although Satan has no clue, but that you are totally worthy of our worship. And so, Lord, as we consider this now, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would uplift us, that you would draw us closer to yourself. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we see kind of Job's life here as a battlefield. Really, a battlefield where the forces of God and Satan are engaged in a spiritual struggle. But it's a spiritual struggle kind of to decide a question. As one commentator put it, is Jehovah God worthy of man's worship? And so that's kind of the question that we're looking at. Is God worthy of our worship? Is God worthy of your worship? And that's aside of anything that he gives you. And we'll discuss that as we get down in here. But we see, first of all, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord requires Satan to give an account. And so the scene that is taking place here, I think, seems somewhat strange, mainly because we're not given a lot of detail about this type of thing throughout Scripture. And so this is even one of those questions where it came up in our family a couple weeks ago when somebody said, you know, how is it that Satan, being evil, is able to go to heaven and be in God's presence? I thought there was no sin there. And so this kind of thing, we look at it and we're like, okay, what's going on here? And so the details given in this passage and other ones similar to it shed a lot of light on what these types of meetings are like. And so, first of all, in verse 6, we see Satan arrives before the Lord. Satan arise before the Lord. In Job chapter 2 and verse 1, Lord willing, we'll get to this in a couple weeks, we'll see again this beginning phrase of now there was a day. It appears there as another time, but there we see the word again before it. And so this tells that this type of meeting is not a one-time occurrence. This idea of Satan coming before God is not just a one-time thing here in the instance of Job. It seems that Satan is often summoned into God's presence. But as we see, it's for a reason of giving an account. It's quite likely that this is still the same case today. It's possible that very like just today, as God is summoning Satan into his presence to give an account of what Satan is doing on the earth. And so I think that kind of maybe is something we don't realize what's going on in the spiritual realm where God is still completely in control of Satan. Satan is still giving an account to God. This should actually bring us great comfort as we consider the fact that God is in total control. And the things Satan is doing in the world today, as we see throughout the world, we know it's only being done because God is permitting it to happen and it will further his eternal plan. And that last part is important. It's God's plan. There's something that God is doing. We don't know what that is. Even before we see Satan mentioned in the passage, we see a phrase, the sons of God. Now again, we look at this and we're kind of like, okay, what's going on here? The handful of times that this phrase is used in the New Testament, it's referring to believers, and probably most of us are familiar with that. But this description, sons of God, appears only 6 times in the Old Testament, and 3 of those times are actually in the book of Job. So we don't have a lot of information. The other time, 2 of them are in Genesis chapter 6, and we looked at that a couple years ago when we went through Genesis, and then Deuteronomy 32:8. And so those are the times that that phrase occurs. The same Hebrew phrase, though, is also used 3 times in the Psalms, but it's translated as heavenly beings there. So considering those different passages, we can conclude that the phrase sons of God, when used in the Old Testament, is referring to angelic beings. What we see here is the angels coming to present themselves before the Lord. So we learn much about the spiritual realm, or maybe what we call the unseen realm, from passages like this. We discover that angels are out doing God's bidding, and they are also at times summoned back to God to give an account to him. And so all these things are going on in a realm that we don't see. We don't realize. And so when we think about it, we're like, okay, I can't see this. I can't understand it. And so it becomes very confusing. But ultimately, I think what we should remember is that God's in control of it all. And so that's what we need to understand. And so we also see on this occasion that when the angels report back to God, Satan is also among them. Now, that word translated as Satan is literally accuser. We know this is a title of Satan, and that this is one thing that he does constantly. Revelation 12:10 speaks to this fact. It says this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." And so in that verse, we're told that Satan the accuser, is busy accusing us before God day and night. I think that kind of gives some indication that these types of meetings are happening more than we realize, more than we get even indication in the Bible. But we're also told in that verse, there's coming a day that he will be thrown down by Christ. And so something we look forward to that day. But until that day when Satan is thrown down, we must realize that there are scenes like this taking place in heaven. Satan is summoned to appear before God and give an account, and God will only allow Satan to do those things that are going to further God's eternal purpose. And then we see verse 7, Satan answers the Lord. So while the sons of God or heavenly beings are present, the Lord focuses his attention on Satan. He asks Satan where he has come or what he's kind of been up to. Of course, God knows all things. He's privy to every detail of Satan's whereabouts. It seems that this question is asked more for our benefit, so we can understand more fully how Satan functions. What's Satan's response here? He says, from going to and fro on the earth and walking, and from walking up and down on it. And so we discover some things here. Where do we are first introduced to Satan in the Bible is back in Genesis, and he's in a snake. And so we think, well, that's how he is, right? Satan just slithers around, and that's what he's doing. Well, we see here he's walking. So clearly, Satan is not limited in that way that we see there in the Garden of Eden. And so what we see here is a description. It sounds very familiar to us, probably, like one that's given by Peter. Talking about Satan, he says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so that's basically what Satan says. I'm prowling around, seeking someone I can devour. This gives a very vivid picture of his manner. He starts by saying that he's moving around on the earth. He's not kept in a cage. He's not just able to get to some areas, but he's able to move freely. He also says, and he's walking up and down. This is the idea that Peter gives in the description of prowling. Satan does not deny this description, actually uses it of himself. And so this is, I think, probably as Peter is writing, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I wouldn't be surprised if he's thinking back here to Job chapter 1 when he's writing that. This is how Satan is acting. And so while this should definitely get our attention, as we realize Satan is on the prowl, ready to attack, we should not be fearful. The same two words of going to and fro and walking are used of the Lord as well, communicating that he too is watching over things. And of course, we know he's completely sovereign and he has no limitations, unlike Satan. And so, two passages here. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Deuteronomy 23:14, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that you may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. It is Satan that comes into the heavenly courtroom to give an account to God, not the other way around. Satan can only do what God allows. And then we see in verse 8, the Lord approves of Job. And so the scene is set here really from the first two verses. And then God has summoned Satan into his presence to give an account. Satan willingly admits that he's busy roaring or roaming the earth. But now God is going to bring Job into the picture. And so God is the one that's going to bring up Job. And so the first part of verse 8, we see the Lord makes Satan aware of Job's testimony. Right after Satan gives his description of going about the earth and, of course, working, trying to stop what God is doing, God brings up Job. It is God that is suggesting Job. God is not reacting to Satan. Instead, he's acting. He's taking the initiative. And so we see in this passage, again, God is the one that's in control. We have to understand that in this situation and in all others, God is always in control. He's not reacting to the schemes of Satan. One commentator said this, why is this so significant? Because it means that our sufferings do not arise at the whim of Satan's snooping hatred, but out of the considered attention of God himself. He knows those sufferings that are taking place. Here, God refers to Job as his servant. So this puts him on par with others like Moses and David and Isaiah. This is a high accolade that comes from God about Job, although Job doesn't hear it himself. You know, if God were to say something along these lines about you, wouldn't you like to actually hear it? Job never gets to actually hear it. He doesn't hear that. He just knows that he is doing whatever he can to serve his God faithfully. These words are for Satan to draw his attention to Job. And then we see the second part of verse 8, the Lord considers Job authentic. And so God continues here in his description, explaining Job's character. God said that there is none like Job on all the earth. At this time, there's no other man on the earth that is superior to Job in his desire to walk with God. This is definitely something that we want to remember as we continue through the book. Consider how Job is treated by his friends. God is kind of heading off all those objections that are going to come from Job's friends about his character, about some supposed sin that he had committed. God is making it clear that Job is a blameless and upright man. And so some of this here now is a kind of a review of what we looked at last week. That idea, that word blameless, it's not saying that Job is without sin, because we know that there's none righteous. No man is without sin. What this word means is that Job's reputation was such that nobody could make an accusation against his character. Nobody could claim that Job made some type of moral failure. The second term, upright, literally means straight. And so that communicates the type of person that he is. And the last two ways that God describes Job parallels as well that which was said back in verse 1. God describes Job as one that fears him and turns away from evil. This is going past his interaction with other men, referring more specifically to his relationship with God. He has a respect for God. And as a result, he turns away from evil. Doesn't want to do anything that's going to interfere with his relationship with God. What is clear is that according to those around him and to God himself, Job has an impeccable reputation. For anyone to argue with that, they're going to have to argue with God. And so really, as we get into Job a little further, we're going to see his friends arguing with that. And basically, they're arguing with God. But even more so in this passage, Satan is arguing with God. Because Satan's saying, no, that's not Job. Every time we hear someone making a claim that something in the Bible is not true, we can be guaranteed that Satan is at the bottom of it. He will do everything he can to try to discredit God. And often, it is by trying to discredit God's followers. And so Satan is ready to attack. And then we see in verses 9 through 11, Satan accuses Job. And so in the previous verses, we saw God elevated Job as a great example, as one that walks with him. Satan quickly offers his own evaluation of Job. His conclusion is that Job is a fraud and only obeys God because of the blessing that he receives. So in verse 9, Satan believes serving God is absurd. Absolutely ridiculous. Why would anybody want to do that? Now, this response from Satan really should not surprise us in any way. Remember, Satan, a created angel, was cast out of heaven because of his desire to be like God. He was not desiring to serve God. Instead, he wanted others to serve him. Satan asked, does Job fear God for no reason? That word reason is the idea of compensation. And so basically, Satan is making the accusation that God has paid off Job, and that's the only reason that he fears God. While there are many that would claim to fear God because of blessings that they hope to receive, it's not the case with Job. In the Gospels, we see all kinds of people following Jesus. Why? Because he's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, he's providing food, they're even seeing him raise the dead. As soon as they come to the realization that following Jesus means taking up their cross and did not guarantee material blessing, they wanted nothing to do with him. They said, I'm out, I don't want this. This is the modern health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all, and is insinuated here by Satan in the opening chapter of Job. That's what he's saying. Of course, if people are promised abundant wealth and constant good health by God, why wouldn't they want to live for him? That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Especially to somebody who doesn't have much money and who is suffering physically. Oh, if I just trust God, okay, that sounds great. That's a good idea. One commentator referred to this as holy for hire. Basically, God's going to pay you off, and you're going to be holy. Clearly, Satan and anyone that follows this line of thinking doesn't understand God's grace. They don't understand grace. God's grace, or his blessing toward us, is not in response to anything we've done. There's nothing we could do that's going to, in some way, impress God enough that he would say, okay, now I'll be nice to you, I'll do something nice. The Bible is clear that any good work that we could possibly try to offer God is worthless. God in his grace sent his son Jesus to live among men. And he perfectly lived in such a way that he could then give his life as a substitute in our place. He sacrificially died on the cross and rose again from the dead, securing redemption for all those who trust in him. While believers have the guarantee of eternity with God, we have no promise of good fortune or health here on this earth. None whatsoever. I mean, we're going to take up an offering here at the end of the service for the Morgans. That kind of thinking that we're going to get good health if we serve God, then Satan's saying, well, the Morgans, they're not. That's not the case at all. And so that kind of thinking comes from Satan, and we have to understand that. And so if we have any of that kind of thinking, we should recognize that that comes from Satan. But if we understand the gospel, we understand what God has done, giving us his grace, his good fortune to those who are totally undeserving. Then we see verses 10 to 11. Satan believes Job is artificial. And so he continues by listing out the ways in which God has blessed Job. The claim is that God has put up a hedge of protection around him so that no harm will come to him. Satan even says that God has protected Job himself, his house, or the people of his house, all his possessions. It seems that what Satan is saying is that God has not allowed Satan to attack Job. Basically, God, you've put Satan off limits to, or you've put Job off limits to me. We know that God does protect us against Satan and his attacks at times. Jesus, in talking with Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So it almost seems that there was another divine courtroom in which Satan wanted to attack Peter and the other disciples. But in that instance, Satan was prevented. This is not to say that Peter wasn't attacked by the schemes of Satan. We know that he was. With both Job and Peter, the one thing that remained was their faith in God. Throughout his life, God has blessed Job. And as a result, his possessions have increased greatly. Verse 3, after describing Job's possessions, says he was the greatest man of all the East. Clearly, Job had a lot materially. And Satan says that the only reason Job walks with God is because God has seen fit to provide his physical needs and so much more. And so Satan demands of God to stretch out his hand, touch all that Job has. If this happens, Satan says that Job will curse God, not worship him. The claim of Satan is that Job worships God for selfish reasons. In this claim, Satan is attacking God by saying that the only reason he has anyone willing to worship him is because he basically pays them off. Satan is attacking the very character of God. He's making the claim that God bribes people into worshiping him and is insinuating that God is not actually worthy of that worship. That's what Satan's saying. No, God, you're not actually worthy of this. You just have resources and you give them to them, and that's why they want to worship you. Although we may look at the book of Job and say that it's about Job's faith being tested through suffering, in reality, the book is more about God's character on trial. And that is clear from Satan's words here. That's what Satan wants to do, is attack the very character of God. When Satan attacks our walk with God, when he comes after those who place their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, he's attacking the worthiness of God to receive all glory and honor. It is God, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that continues to draw us to himself, keep us walking by faith. If Satan can draw a genuine believer away from walking with God, then it means that God is not capable of holding his children fast. God will uphold by his grace all those who belong to him against whatever attacks come from Satan. So could Satan make the same accusation against you that he does of Job? Why do you worship God? Is it because of the hope of blessings that you'll receive from him? Is it because that you think that God will protect you from harm? If that is the case, I want to introduce you to the God of the Bible, the God of grace. Nothing we can do will earn his favor. Nothing we do will cause him to love us more, protect us more fully, or provide for us more abundantly. Everything we have is because of his gracious provision that he gives for his glory, not ours. The purpose of God sending his son to earth was so that he could purchase the redemption of his people that are totally undeserving. It's not because we've done something right or we've impressed him and got his attention. It's because he knew us from before the foundation of the earth. And in a display of his character of love and grace, he gave his son to pay our sin debt. God doesn't promise us financial prosperity or physical protection. He promises us a relationship with him through Christ. He gives us the privilege of worshiping and serving him. We must worship God for the greatness of his character. And we see finally in verse 12, the Lord authorizes Satan. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this story and you're reading through, you get to this point, you're like, oh, I was hoping God wouldn't do this. I was hoping God wouldn't let Satan go this far. I really like Job. He seems like a really nice guy. But Satan is absolutely convinced that Job's righteousness is based solely on God's blessing. He's certain if that blessing is removed, then Job will turn his back on God. So the first part of verse 12, the Lord allows Satan to take everything from Job. God gives Satan permission to do whatever he wants with everything of Job's, including his possessions and even his family. We must understand that when Satan is attacking in our lives, and he most certainly will, it is not out of the sovereign control of God. God will only allow the attacks to further his purpose in our hearts and lives for his glory, carrying out his eternal purpose. And then last point, Satan is not able to harm Job physically. Notice that although God extends to Satan a lot of leeway in dealing with Job, he does not give him complete authority. He is still in control. Obviously, if you're familiar with it, he will give him more leeway. But at this point, he's kind of stopping him and saying, you can't harm him physically. You can't do anything to his body. Job would still have his health, although he would lose everything else. And of course, Satan is convinced, well, that's okay, that's all I need. He'll definitely curse God even if I do this to him. Satan is not permitted to stay in God's presence. He basically checks in with God at the times that God determines, but now their meeting is over, and so Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't get to stay there. He comes to give an account to the God of the universe. I want to close with a paragraph from one of the commentaries I was reading. It says this: every difficulty we or someone we love faces, every trial we endure, every loss we bear, every experience of inexplicable pain and suffering, and even the misunderstanding and rejection it may bring from friends and family, is a fresh opportunity to stand in the company of Job and to affirm that our faith, our worship, and our devotion to God is rooted in soil far deeper than personal advantage or material blessing or physical well-being. Knowing God is not about me and what I get, but about understanding who and what he is. Is God worthy of your worship? Hopefully you can say absolutely yes. Then kind of a follow-up question for you to consider. Will you worship him? Now, there's no doubt that he's worthy, but will you worship him? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you are worthy of worship. Regardless of what we have, if we lost everything here on this earth, Lord, you are still worthy of our worship. Lord, help us as we study through Job, as we think through this, may we be reminded of this often, that you are the one that's worthy of all worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.